It's not you are because you remember who you are. You are because you're remembered by God.
Welcome back to Season 3 of Intrinsically Motivated, where we have conversations with experts in the field of addiction, recovery, and those personally affected by it, as we seek to mobilize the church to replace addiction and mental health challenges with flourishing. On today's episode, we'll be sitting down with John Swinton. He's the Chair in Divinity and Religious Studies at the School of Divinity, History, and Philosophy at the University of Aberdeen. He's also the founder of the university's Center for Spirituality, Health, and Disability. I'm Tucker Clements, audio engineer and editor for Uplift Appalachia, and this is Intrinsically Motivated. I have to address the elephant in the room first. You have an accent that is not from the Deep South, where I tend to record people. You're from Scotland.
Well, actually, you have an accent.
I do have an accent, yeah, not to you.
I don't have an accent. Yeah, I know I come from, actually this year it's been really sunny in Scotland. We've had sun like nothing else we've had for years, which is lovely, but worrying.
Because it's coming.
Because I don't know where, something's changing. I'm from across the pond.
So, but at this point you're from everywhere in the world because you travel all over the place, right? Do you actually have a home address, or do you just have a forwarding address that's always working?
Well, a good disciple should always just have a forwarding address.
There you go. What are all of your titles? All of your titles. If you're going to title yourself, what are all the things that you would have on there about yourself?
Well, I'm Professor of Practical Theology and Pastoral Care. A professor in practical theology and pastoral care at the University of Aberdeen. I'm a fellow of the British Academy. I'm a royal fellow, of the Royal Society of Edinburgh. I'm chaplain to the King of England. That's maybe vaguely interesting.
That's pretty interesting.
It's not a title, though. It's just
is true.
That's important.
It's just true.
If you want something in the show notes, that is an important thing to have in the show notes.
It's different. Yeah. I think that's what it is. That's what I am.
Well, now I have to ask you, just because you just threw out, oh, and by the way, I'm the chaplain to the King of England. What are the activities involved in being the chaplain to the King of England?
Well, I used to be chaplain to the Queen, and I'm now chaplain to the King. Well, it depends. There are a number of different kinds of chaplains. So there's domestic chaplains who minister to the King or the royal person when they're in Balmoral Castle. And so that's quite a close, intimate relationship. And then there's a more general group of chaplains that are responsible for various events and various things. So I preach for the King maybe every couple of years, is the way that it runs. And if I'm called upon for royal occasions, then I'm involved with that. And it really depends where the King is, right? So when the King's in Scotland, the Scottish chaplains are responsible for him. When he's in England, the English chaplains are responsible for him. But what was really interesting was the Queen died in Scotland. And so the Scottish chaplains were involved with all of that stuff. So my first, sadly I never met the Queen, but my first responsibility with the Queen was to spend a 24-hour vigil beside her coffin in Holyrood Castle and to minister to the royal families that come through to show their respect, which was really, really interesting.
Yeah. Wow.
That's fascinating.
I did not think that was where this conversation was going to start, but that's...
Think of the shares now.
Yeah. comment, and subscribe after that, guys. More of that kind of comment. So all these different titles, but I like to start this way. What do you think of yourself as? What is it that you... If you were going to describe what you do, where do you start when you're going to describe who you are, what it is that you do? Yeah. What do you think of yourself as?
Well, I never think of myself as my title, let's put it that way.
Right.
So I just think of myself as a... that's an interesting question because it depends on the context. You're different people in different spaces. Sometimes I think of myself as a musician. Sometimes I think of myself as a father. Sometimes I think of myself as a husband. And so who you are, who I think I am, is various. But I suppose underlying that is obviously I think of myself as a disciple, as somebody who has a mission and a vocation to help the world to find healing through the presence of Jesus. That's probably what I think of myself as. But then I know what goes on inside my own head. So therefore, there are other things I think about myself, in relation to your own integrity. Are you who you think you are, or who you say you are? That's a long way of saying I have no idea.
You have no idea. No. It changes every moment, right? Wherever you are right now, you're a podcast guest.
Exactly. I'm like a spiritual chameleon.
I love that. But I think talking about being the disciple, I mean, that kind of is the theme that probably carries you through every whatever role you might find yourself serving in.
That's absolutely right, yeah. As does the idea of vocation. I mean, for me, vocation is really important. But not vocation in the sense that you have a career plan. You know, Martin Luther was very interested in vocation. He says that vocation is not just for the priesthood. Vocation is everything that you do to enhance and participate in God's neighborly love, right? So your role as a father or a mother or a baker or whatever you are, that's your vocation. That's your space where you're called to minister God's neighborly love. And so your vocation shifts and changes over time, a bit like my identity. It shifts and changes over time. Like, so when you're younger, maybe your job's your vocation, or bringing up your kids is your vocation. But then when you retire, that becomes your vocation. What do you do when your self-worth is no longer defined by your job? Or defined by a particular understanding of your role as a parent. And so you move into your next vocation, which I think is really important, because one of the crisis points for many people, spiritual crisis points, is retirement. For people, one day you're a pastor, next day you're not, or whatever it is. And unless you plan well for that, people have a real crisis of identity. We seem to be talking a lot about identity, but you have a real crisis of identity because
right.
You're not the thing or the person that you have been up to then. People don't look at you the same way. You don't have a lot of the power that you used to have. And so, without fail, if I speak to somebody who has retired, the first thing they'll say is, "Oh, I'm busier than ever." I'm thinking, why would you want to be busier than ever in your retirement? And the reason that you want to be busier than ever is we get our identity from being busy. Being
doing something.
Does something like
yeah.
That, which, of course, makes it really problematic for people who can't do anything, like, which is many people.
Right.
So,
yeah. Just even talking about you're one day a pastor and one day you're not, that just reminds me of like when we had a church plant in downtown Johnson City for 8.5 years. And then during COVID, we ended up closing and kind of seeding ourselves into a bunch of different area churches. Right. And over the course of, I was the last one to know that it was time to stop.
Right.
And I'm sure there were people praying that I would realize that a little bit earlier. as you can laugh, it's fine. My wife probably was the one who started first praying that I would figure it out.
Right.
Because we didn't have enough leadership to meet the needs of the people that we were trying to minister to. And in the end, we were going to end up harming people more than we were going to be helping, mm-hmm. And when I finally had this realization, no, this is it. Mm-hmm. We had been preaching through John, and we were in John 3, where John the Baptist says he must increase and I must decrease.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that was the last sermon that I ever preached.
Is that so?
At the church.
Oh, that's interesting.
Was I had to say, it's not about me holding on to this thing that I love. And I loved what we were doing.
Yeah.
And I knew that there would still be ministry going on, even as we go into other churches and that sort of thing. But I had to be really conscious of the fact that for 8.5 years I had been the pastor. Uh-huh. And now I'm going back into a church, not in a leadership position. Uh-huh. And I had to, and I told everybody, I went back to the church that we left from to plant.
Right.
And so it's like, I knew the leadership. I knew the people there. But there was a lot of, I had to walk in and say, it's going to take me a little time to reacclimate because mm-hmm. I want to be a good church member now. Mm-hmm. And I have to now figure out what that looks like and how I'm going to do, because my vocation's changed.
Yeah.
I'm still like, and so now I have to figure out who I am in this, not figure out who I am, but what that's going to look like practically speaking, So am I going to, please give me some time to kind of figure out, don't immediately ask me, hey, you want to go lead this small group, or do you want to, that being said, the music pastor asked me literally 2 weeks in, hey, you want to play guitar next week? And I said, no, I really do. Right. So somebody was, and then, I don't remember who it was, one of the family pastor or the youth pastor said, wait a second, you told me you wanted some time and now he's got you playing guitar. So I don't know. We sometimes still busy ourselves.
That's right.
But yeah, it's that transition as you kind of go from one thing to the next and having to relearn it, just that kind of hit with me.
Yeah.
And it's a hard thing to do sometimes. How did you end up in this place where you are now, where you're currently?
I just came upstairs.
Oh, is that what it was? The guy brought you up the stairs and brought you in the door? Exactly. That's perfect. Yeah. I should probably phrase these questions in a smarter way, or I'm going to get that.
Especially if it's him.
I'm going to get this answer every single time. So over the course of the past 10 years, because you're now 22 years old, is that right? I think. So what has the journey been like to get to this point where you are professor in Aberdeen and all? Like, what was it that drew you into the spaces that you find yourself now?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question, like, because I've had a very kind of disjointed professional life. Like, I've been through three professions. So I've been a nurse, and I've been a chaplain, I'm an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and now I'm an academic. But if I look back and what I thought I would be when I was 17, when I was driving a van around the northeast of Scotland, which was great, by the way, there's like no connection. You know, but there's a real connection, right? So I stumbled into nursing and discovered right away that that's the space that I wanted to be with, people who had mental health challenges. I knew that right away. But as I moved through my mental health nursing, working with people, you know, who see the world quite differently, people who hear voices, people who have highs and lows, and you begin to see that the way that you think the world is, it's not the only way that people can think about the way the world is. And then I spent a lot of time in the area of intellectual disability. And again, the same thing, like Presbyterian, right? Everything comes through words, right? So you pray, your salvation comes through proclaiming the word, et cetera, et cetera. And then you're with people who can never have words and never symbolize or think the way that the churches assume them to be. So I'm going to say they should be written off, or that actually, you know, there's nothing, no way in which God can reach them. It's like, no, it's nonsense. And so these big questions, like, what does it mean to know Jesus when you can't know Jesus in the way that religion demands that you know religion? Or working with people with dementia, that big question for me that's been always been running through, what does it mean to know Jesus when you've forgotten who you are and forgotten who God is, like, which could be any of us at any point? And so these big theological questions come out of that my nursing experience, and I worked in chaplaincy for a while. And again, I'm working in the end of life. Like, the first time you ever are with somebody when they die, it's really profound. You know, one second that this person is here, you see them moving and breathing, and then they're not. All right. And when you look at the body, something's changed. Nothing's changed, but something's changed. Like, and you suddenly realize that life force, there's profound things in there. What happens when that last breath leaves that individual? Like, now, for me, nothing happens, but for them, what happens? So these kind of questions. And so when I ended up in academia, all of these questions that emerged from my professional, both ministry and nursing, became the place where I began to think about my theology. And so although I look back and see there's no connection, it's pretty obvious to me there is a connection there. Because also, when I was younger, I wanted to be a rock and roll star. Right.
Don't we all?
I actually Same. Still do.
All three of us.
Yeah.
All three of us. We're just going to start a band after this.
This is a moment.
We're not dead yet.
We're going to name the band before the end of the podcast episode.
We're not dead yet. Well, you never know, really, do you? And so I played in bands for years and thinking I was moving towards a particular goal of being a musician and everything that goes with that. And I didn't. But then, past 20 years, I've spent a lot of time writing songs for the church and leading worship, and you discover that all the gifts and talents that you learn when you're playing, you know, concert halls and bars and all stuff, I thought it was for me, but actually it was for the church. And so you're being schooled through things that you don't even notice. And so, like I say, to go back, that idea that there's no connection, there is no connection, no logical connection, but there is a golden thread that runs through that, as God kind of shapes and forms me to become who I am, even though I, as you've noticed, I have no idea who I am.
Yeah. And so I guess I'm curious, just was there a personal, so you talked a lot about thinking about these thoughts of, you know, identity and who we are when the soul leaves the body, or when we can't remember who we are, all of the, was there a personal moment that you first started connecting to those questions, or was it just through your work in nursing just over the course of time, you found yourself kind of coming back to that same question.
That's the latter. It's just there was no eureka moment.
Right.
And one of the reasons for that is that when you're in a system like a hospital system, or is, you just do your thing. You don't get a lot of time to reflect. Although I suppose in mental health, you get more time to reflect than perhaps in other... My wife's a nurse, but she's a registered nurse, like a general nurse. Or as she would put it, she's a real nurse. Yeah. And real nurses...
That's not a knock on all the other nurses that aren't those.
Well, the thing is...
No, it's fine. It's fine.
Let's just leave that.
There we go. There we go. No, it's fine. We found the controversial moment of the episode. That's all we needed.
That's not what that's I thought it would be.
That's the hook that we're going to put on Instagram. There you go.
No. Tag.
But the thing is that from her perspective, and quite rightly so, it's doing things that's really important. Because if you're working in a busy, kind of acute hospital, doing things, you haven't got a lot of time to reflect. And so the idea that you just sit down and spend an hour talking to somebody not really about anything, and this is nursing, this is therapy, doesn't necessarily make sense in that context. It makes sense in a mental health context, but
right.
So the idea, it's something interesting about that idea of what makes something real in that, because that is real nursing, but so is mental health, yet they're two
very different things. Yeah.
Both necessary, but both just kind of different.
And it kind of, well, and it gets into that piece that we'll continue to talk about probably a little bit later on. Mm-hmm. The same piece that I've been on for a long time. Just that idea that we're physical, and that we have things that we have to do, or physical things that need to be addressed. But we also have this spiritual component to who we are, mm-hmm. that has to be sat and discussed and thought about and reflected on and all and connected with and all of that stuff as well.
Exactly.
Yeah. So the elephant in the room for her.
Oh yes.
Is that. The first, I know, there's so many, thankfully it's a very big room. It's a big room. Thankfully they gave us a very nice room to record this in. Man.
Y'all cannot be left alone.
Apparently not. Apparently, you, me, and Brett McCarty cannot have a conversation.
It would last all night.
It would last forever, yeah. So the first time I heard your name was because she had found your book, Raging with Compassion, and I just want to let her talk about why that book mattered to her, and then just kind of hear how that was formative for a lot of the work that she and we are now doing. Right. And so what was it about that book that was so
Uplift Appalachia would not exist without that book. I really? Truly believe. Yeah. You have no idea your profound effect. 'Cause I did not know you when I read the book.
No.
I got it at, I believe I was at CMR, Conference on Medicine and Religion, in Chicago, and it was on the book table. No. And I got it, and I think that's when it was. It might have been even longer ago than that. It was probably longer ago than that. But I read it, and the first part was fascinating but very thick. Yeah. Dense read on theodicy, the problems with evil.
Problems of evil,
and
yeah.
So far. But then I got into the, but what do we do chapters? Mm-hmm. And the...
So you're like my wife.
I'm like your wife. Yeah, I was like, okay, fine, but what are we going to do? Right? That is me. Let's get on it. But the discussion of lament was one of the things that is not talked about. We train on it now. It's like sometimes, if people say, well, I think I'm depressed. It's like, well, what's been going on? And they tell you all of these things. Well, I lost my house and I lost my spouse. No, you're sad. And that is absolutely normal. Yeah. You know, it's like we don't have a space for that. And it's often our own discomfort with someone being sad. It's not so much that we care for them. It's like we're uncomfortable. So we want them to be better so we don't have to feel bad. Right. And it's just this, it's maybe not helpful. But anyway, the fact that you named that, I also met someone else in Dundee, by the way, last year, who is one of your big fans. And she is like, lament, yes, John Swinton, lament. So anyway, we fangirled for a while. The other piece was the just being with people. And so much of what we are doing now is the being with, being with. You had the story in there of the man who had lost his child and the person sitting with him. And it's like that being with someone. Mm-hmm. And then the third concept, these are the big three, is the getting rid of the us and them. We are us.
Yeah.
And the most helpful thing is going to be that belonging piece that now you have named belonging more. It wasn't specifically belonging in that book, I don't think, but you have talked a lot about the belonging sense. And the the wanting you there and the missing you when you're not, as opposed to I'll allow you to come That's in right. too, even though you're different. You know, yeah. Look at me. I'm a good person. I'm letting somebody different come in. You know, they're just like totally different concepts. And so that was, I always say, Keith Metter wrote a book. Mm-hmm. Keith Metter and Joel Schumann wrote a book that changed my professional life. And you wrote that book that changed my whole life. So those are my two like turning points. Yeah, so that's a lot of what has informed what we've been doing as an organization ever since, you know, it started little, but then gradually, that's sort of where we've gone.
Yeah. And you talked about, we train on that concept of lament. And I think the point, and you say this all the time when we do our trainings, because we come back to the verse in Romans, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But if you're going to weep with, and this is the point you always say, if you're going to weep with those who weep, that means you're crying too.
Right.
And it's like being willing to
feel the feels.
Feel the things that people are feeling alongside them.
Yeah.
Is because you described me perfectly there when you said, I'm a cut the tension with a joke guy. Like, as soon as something is uncomfortable for me, I am gonna immediately let's either add the silver lining or let's find something funny to laugh about that's disconnected so that we don't have to sit in this. And that's been one of the things that I've had to get more comfortable with, is it's like when you're speaking in public and your temptation is to say and ah.
Yeah.
And sometimes you just need to just stop.
That's right.
And just allow the space and the emptiness to make your point, rather than trying to feel like you need to fill that space with something else. And so the lament is kind of that as well, I think, is that willing to just, am I willing to just sit in this and not immediately?
And you look at the number of Psalms. I mean, David is a great example to us that it's not all rosy. You know, we come from the, if it's biblical, it's biblical. I mean, it's there. It's important. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't important. And so, so I think that there is some precedent for that.
Yeah, there is. Yeah. And I think you're right about silence. I mean, the Book of Job's fascinating, that, isn't it? Job's comforters were doing really well until he started to speak. But the silence was great. They just sat with him. He didn't ask them anything or for anything. But as soon as you start speaking, it goes up in the air.
Yep.
But we're not very comfortable with silence, because you think it's meaningless. But actually, silence is deeply meaningful. Like, things happen in silence that can't happen. And a thing happens through silence that words can't initiate. So we should probably learn the act of silence, or the practice of silence. Like, even in your prayer times, like, sometimes I feel as if I've got to be speaking all the time, even though Jesus says, don't do that.
Right. Yeah, there's a practice that one of the conferences that some of the leaders at our church went to, they said the point they came back with was, they realized we try to fill so much space with all these words when we pray, and sometimes pray about the thing you're praying about and then stop.
That's right.
Like, hey, pray for my, I hurt my arm, pray for my arm. Dear God, we pray for your arm. Amen.
Yeah.
Like, we don't need to do a theological breakdown of all the ways that God can respond, and explain to God that we understand that he may not do it, and that's okay, and we're fine with it, but it's also okay to just say, I'm going to pray about this, and then we're going to move on. And imagine how much more we could do with our lives if we didn't have these big, long, verbose prayers, you know?
That's a really good point.
Mm-hmm. And like, maybe listening for him to answer.
And then taking time to wait on what to do next. Yeah. Well, I mean, we say all the time, pray and ask God for wisdom and then he'll give it. But if you just keep talking, you're only going to fill it with your own, I guess. Right. So you kind of have to wait and hear back from him. I'm just curious, just because I've obviously heard her talk about that book a lot. Mm. When you were working on that book, was there anything that was kind of motivating you or moving you to kind of put all that into that book itself? Or was there something that you felt compelled to, there's a reason kind of motivating you or anything like that? But.
No, it's just, I mean, the book came out of just a number of experiences where it was pretty clear to me that people, when they try to explain suffering, just make things worse. And Christians have a tendency to find their own explanations for things, which can be really unhealthy. And in mental health, for example, one of the things that it's constantly happening is that somebody gets depressed and people say, well, maybe if you prayed a little bit harder, the spiritual diagnosis is you're not praying enough. Or if you have schizophrenia, people say, oh, it must be the demonic. And so you ascribe this spiritual diagnosis to somebody who's really struggling and make life worse for them. And so the book came out with this, the pastoral observation that sometimes not answering the question is the most pastorally efficient thing to do. So it came out the wounds of other people, really.
And now I know, and you've already kind of alluded to it, a lot of what you're writing about, talking about, is this concept of, as you can't remember who you are you still who you are in Christ? Yeah. That sort of thing. What are the things that you're wrestling through in that right now? What are the things that you're thinking about? What are the concepts that you're trying? What are the questions you're asking, I guess, is probably the best way to ask that.
Well, what I'm really trying to challenge is that the way that we construct our understandings of what a person is mistaken and also very culturally bound, right? So if you think about, think about what we think about memory, but I'll talk about that in a second. Think about how you construct your understanding of who you are. So I meet you, and I'll tell me who you are, and you'll tell me a story, right? So you'll tell me something about yourself, something from your past, something that gives you a sense of who you are. So you bring your past story into the present, and then you project into the future whatever you're going to do. Like, if you're not able to tell that story, then people begin to say, well, he's not the person that he used to be. Why is that? Because he can't tell his own story. And so we create our understanding of the self from in an autobiographical way. As long as you can tell your story, you can't. And for me, that never made any sense because, my story is not the only story there is. My story is multiple stories, so I'm not sure which ones makes me me. But as Christians, we must have a different understanding of what it means to be a person, right? So God, in Genesis, God creates Adam out of the dust as a body. He didn't create him as a brain, because as a body. So I'm thinking, that's odd. And then Paul says, you are who you are in Christ. And that's odd as well. Like, it's not you are who you are because you remember who you are. You are who you are because you're remembered by God and to be in Christ. And in Colossians, he says something even more weird. He says your true self is hidden in Christ. And so actually, none of us know who we are. We think we know who we are. Or we have limited understanding of who we are. But actually, only Jesus knows who we are. And so when we walk through the veil on that last day, we'll discover who we are. But none of us know. So what you get with something like dementia or memory loss in any kind of context, it's like a concentrated version of the way we all are. None of us really know who we are. We have the arrogance to pretend we do, but we don't really. And the second dynamic of that is the way that we construct and understand memory, right? So we think that memory is a neurological thing. And so you have something like Alzheimer's, you have brain damage, and so therefore you lose your memory. But that's a very biomedical way of thinking about what memory is. So just now we're doing a really interesting project with an indigenous community in Panama. It's a cross-cultural project looking at the African Caribbean community in the United Kingdom and this indigenous community in Panama, looking at dementia care across cultures. And the first thing that we noticed was that in the indigenous community, people just won't use the word dementia. They think that's a Western word that has no meaning in there, which is good because the term dementia means without mind. And so I'm not sure that any of us should really be using it, from that perspective. But they have a different understanding of what memory is. So for them, memory is not something you just have within your own neurological capacities. It's something that is in song. It's in the land, it's in the music, it's in art, it's in your community. So it's not really possible to lose your memory in that sense unless you leave the community. So memory loss in that context is when a young person leaves the community and goes to the big city and takes their story with them, right? And then when they come back, the memory is returned. And that idea that memories in the land is really, really interesting, because one of the things that people oftentimes notice is that if you take somebody with dementia out of their home and put them into a care home, the dementia very often gets worse. Why is that? Well, it's partly because they get confused, but it's partly because their home is the land that holds their memories. Like in your house, for example, you know, that's the place you bring up your children. That's the place where you've gone through your professional career. Your home, that space, that physical place, holds that memory. You take somebody out of that, no wonder they get confused. Like, and so I think that whole idea that we need to rethink and thicken our understanding of what memory is, not simply be defined by a very narrow biomedical understanding, and then realize that we actually hold one another's memories.
There's a lot more of a communal aspect to it in that way.
Yeah.
It's the stories that everyone's telling each other that helps us remember certain things.
That's right. And so the idea that the body of Christ has dementia rather than an individual has dementia. In other words, we share in our sufferings is really important.
Which is why it's a common theme in Scripture, I'd imagine, that God reminds us to think back about where we've come from and what all he's done for us and that sort of thing.
And tell each other the stories.
Right. remembering God's faithfulness throughout.
That's right.
To help ground us in who we are now. Who we are now is not necessarily defined by what we're actively doing, but more like what God has already done through us and it's more about how he has been for us throughout our past.
Exactly.
That's a really fascinating thought. I like that. And so what would be, how would this be helpful? The more we think about that, I'm just thinking in a church context, because we work with a lot of churches and we talk with lots of, pew sitters. I keep going back to that word, but like the churchgoers, people that are sitting there, how is this kind of thinking potentially helpful for in an academic or in a theological sense, or somebody that likes to think through these deep things? It's a fascinating conversation.
But practically,
what's a practical way to apply some of these things? Or what are some ways that churchgoers or, you know, man on the street can this kind of concept? And
a couple of things I would say. First of all, when you begin to realize that memory is shared within your community, then you look at the individual differently. It's not simply that they have a loss that needs to be fixed and mended. Actually, you have to begin to think about, if I, in some sense, share this person's memory, how can I work with that? Like, so something like music. You know, if you think about the impact that music has on somebody with dementia, it's a good example, because when somebody hears music, when you hear music, you don't just hear the rhythm and the tune. It takes you to a time and a place and an identity you have. Like, so sharing music with people in particularly spiritual music, is a way of ministering, like, a way of helping them to access and open up vistas of memory that have been overlooked. Like, even if it's just for that moment of the music. So joining people in these tiny moments where they're recognizing, where they're resonating with the music, is just a gift of being present with people. The second thing would be to do with respite. Right? So living with somebody with memory loss is hard work. It's exhausting work. And you can't do it on your own. And you shouldn't be doing it on your own, because if we truly are the body of Christ, then, you know, it's not like it's your family that has a problem and we can just go off and do our thing. We do things together in that sense. And I always remember my mum died 2 years ago. She was 99 and it didn't quite make 100. Like, and but we decided to keep her at home, in her home, because we got a house full of nurses. My daughter's a nurse, my wife's a nurse, my sister's a nurse.
Yeah, y'all had it covered.
Yeah, we could take care of that.
Exactly. And so we all took turns like it. And I always remember one Saturday, it was exhausting, because it'd just been in the same space for a long period of time, just is tiring. I was thinking, if I could only get out for a couple of hours, it would be great. Like, but I couldn't, because there's nobody to do it. But that just reminded me that sometimes when you're in that position of being just exhausted, a couple of hours just to go out and have a cup of coffee, do something. In other words, just sharing the burden. I think is recognizing it. So recognizing that person who with dementia is still a person, looking at ways which you can contact, but realizing that care can easily be broken and damaged. But you can fix and well, you can't fix it, but you can help by just giving a bit of respite.
Yeah, that kind of goes. I was sharing that story earlier about when we had to close our church during COVID, and when we closed, a lot of that was because we didn't have enough depth. We didn't have enough backup. And to try to care for the community that we were trying to care for in the way that they deserved is not necessarily the right word, but the way that
the care that they needed,
the care that that you would hope that the church was able to provide for them.
Yeah.
We were not going to be capable of providing that kind of care because we didn't have we didn't have the depth, we didn't have the relief, we didn't have we didn't have that replacement on those days when this is really hard or I'm really tired. And that was true for the people we were ministering to, but that was also true for us as ministers as well. Right, like I didn't have the kind of community that I needed to continue to be filled up spiritually. My wife did not have the kind of community that she needed to be supported and loved. Like I could give her as much as I could, but she didn't have other young moms or other couples to, you know, it's like these are the, we unintentionally left ourselves kind of isolated. And so having that community and that relief is really important, which also goes back to just since obviously you're a musician, we can, I can talk a little bit of music with you as well. Cause you're, I know, right? But talking about memory and connection, and it's not just about hearing the beat, but it's also about remembering maybe who you were in that moment. I think that's why sometimes the church either gets trapped in, we can only play new music or we can only play old music, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But I think there's value in saying, what if when I was learning to play guitar when I was in middle school, which is a whole story for another time. But when I learned to play guitar in middle school, I was playing in the praise and worship band, and this was like early passion stuff, you know, like Chris Tomlin and Charlie Hall and all these guys were kind of starting to come, and it's like we're singing Heart of Worship and Here I Am to, and now those songs are 30 years, no, yeah, no, they're like 25 years old. Yeah. I'm, you know, and it's just like,
that's really depressing when you said that.
I know, it was for me too. Did you see that look on my face when the realization came in?
I saw the tear on your left.
Yeah, eye. I know. But it's like, now it's like, oh, we don't want to play those. Those are so old and cheesy now. But that is the same way that on a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, I was asked to lead, and the music pastor picked Here I Am to Worship for me to lead. That, and I said, I just threw it in there for you because I knew that was a song that you used to play back in the day. And it was like, that was one of the most like refreshing, worshipful moments for me. A song that we don't sing in the church, in our church anyways, or haven't in 15 years, I can still connect with. And that's the same way that somebody who was a big Just As I Am proponent, you know, I'm Baptist. We love all six verses, you know.
Right.
But like, that connected back to that traditional hymn, or even further back, you know, before, you know, like there's value in bringing different points in our history musically in through the church, because we all are not necessarily because everybody's going to love that style.
Yeah.
But if there was a deep spiritual moment for us at some point in our life, and that allows us to kind of remember that point of that part of who we were, and that is really important, I think.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That makes me think of, you know, so many of the music battles tend to be, I never thought we'd go here in this, but so many of the music battles tend to be, but I don't like this, or that is not, you know, I go to the church that does the music I play, but so much of what, particularly Tanner started, but we still do in our trainings, is this idea of being for the other people. And it's like, oh, I can see how that music would be uplifting to that person for reasons that I may not connect with, but it is important for them. And you've actually named that almost down to the physiology of it. It's like, it does spark something that is an accessible place through music memory that maybe putting something in spoken words they could never do.
Yeah.
But, and you see the, you know, videos of the woman that played piano in the church 50 years ago, and she can sit down and play beautifully, but she can't say her own name, you know, and that, when you're thinking of it for the other person, the sacrificing, maybe too strong a term,
for the good, of others,
for the good of someone else.
Well, there's two things I would say to that. The first one is, there's a good commercial strategy for not using the old songs. Like, you know, there are certain groups of musicians who should remain anonymous, who have a strategy that you put your album out, then the congregation sings it, and then we never sing it again. You put your next album out, the congregation, you never, and so you can accumulate things. So it's not good commercial business if you're actually using old songs and not going for new songs. So there's a kind of neoliberal stratagem that should be.
Sure.
I'll accept it.
Is now. Exactly. Or a thread that runs through worships. Worships as a business is complicated. Like. But the other thing that's deeply tied into that is that, you know, you do have this beautiful experience sometimes with people with dementia where the music touches them. But the reason that music touches them is because they have spent their whole life singing it. You know, and so they've got a kind of access to memories and experiences because they've sung these old hymns again and again and again, and it's kind of ingrained in your neurology. In many churches, you don't do the same song twice, right. So you're constantly changing. So you don't really, at a physiological level, get the opportunity to develop these kind of ingrained understanding of your music that become the lifeline to your spirituality when you can no longer articulate things. So I have a bit of a worry sometimes that, you know, what songs will we remember when we're 85 and have dementia? When you've been singing different songs every week, some of them have more content than others.
Right.
So there's a danger. A dementia-friendly church should be boring, repetitive.
You have just unlocked just... so many thoughts.
There's a reason that you still know all your Pink Floyd lyrics, right?
Oh my gosh, there is. But I'm even thinking to some of the things that we teach when we do like trauma-informed church training. One of the things that we try to ingrain and we also try to gently correct is this idea of consistency. Mm-hmm. Because so many of the people with these just traumatic backgrounds have never experienced consistency, so they have no trust in the next thing happening. They don't know what to predict, and so their life tends to be chaos, and they expect chaos. Yeah. And we think one of the ways that we can minister to the people is through just predictability and consistency, and why it's so important that say what you mean what you say, show up when you said you would, those kind of things. But this is just like a different level of that, you know, because...
there is safety in knowing what you're walking into or what you're...
There is, where some of us that maybe don't have all those experiences get a little bored when it's not a new song, or we want to show people that we know the new song. But yeah, then you have... I do think, even in my own church, we do a pretty good mixture of songs, mm-hmm. but when it's something very new, particularly if it's difficult to sing, mm-hmm. I think, what are the people that have just come in that don't know how to do church?
Yeah.
Are they struggling because they're not getting this? You know? It's like, have we left them out?
And there's probably a way to balance
to do both.
That.
Yeah, it's not wrong.
Because it's also...
all songs were new at some point.
All songs were new, but also like how well do we manage walking people through the process of learning a new song?
Yep.
Or do we just...
Yeah, good point.
Yeah. Or just 3, 2, 1, go, here we go. I'm going to sing it at you and eventually you'll
catch up or stay gone.
You know, go full Marty McFly from Back to the Future. Watch me for the changes and try to keep up.
Yeah.
You know, right. It's that, sometimes that's how we treat it. It's like, we're just going to we're going to go and you'll follow along. Or sometimes we write, and I think there's some beauty in simplicity. Mm-hmm. We write very simple things sometimes. Let's sing and I know people make fun of some of the songs. It's like, we're going to sing the same bridge 12 times for 10 minutes.
I think back to Awesome God.
You know?
Still.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's one of the... But like, that is an example. Yeah. It's like, you sing the same thing over and over and over again. There is still some beauty in that you become comfortable with something over time. And especially if there's some really beneficial, deep spiritual truth in there, you're ingraining that in you and to a point that you're going to hopefully, maybe it'll resonate with you at some point down the line when you need it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I mean, I think worship, you know, worship's not intended just to be pleasure in the moment. It's formative. It shapes and forms you spiritually, but it shapes and forms you physically.
Yeah.
You know, so I think it's nice to be in the moment, but actually God's got a bigger and wider strategy for your worship experiences.
So basically what we're saying, that the applied of this is play old stuff, play familiar stuff. If you introduce stuff, introduce it in a way that's caring for people and all of
and realize that what you experience changes you physically and spiritually.
That's right.
And that whatever we play the most might be the thing that stays with us
exactly
for the rest of our lives.
Yeah. Right.
And is gonna it might be the last thing we remember at the same time. Because I love that concept that you were talking about, just like memory being communal. Because a lot of what we end up talking about is, I mean, we're obviously trying, we're going to solve addiction, you know. And if we're going to solve addiction, we think we're going to do it through the community found in the body of Christ.
Interpersonal connection.
Interpersonal connection. And we think that the only real true sense of connection with other people is going to happen. Yeah. The way that we were designed to experience community is only going to happen in the church.
Yeah.
And ultimately, through connection with our Creator, through connection to God. And so all of these things, and again, it's like, remind yourself of these things, remind each other of these truths, has to happen in the context of community.
Tez, but you've got, I mean, you do have a real challenge there in relation to addictions. I mean, I'm not an expert in addiction, as you know, you guys are. But I was reading this paper on opioids, and it was talking about how this particular opioid hits exactly the same receptors as your relationships do. And so you literally fall in love with the drug. And so if you were to create a community that is better than that, it's probably quite difficult, like, when you have that intensity.
Right, and it's going to take, I mean, we say intentionally increasing interpersonal connection is kind of the phrase that we go back to, but you could really put in there intentionally increasing intense interpersonal connection.
Right.
But to do that is going to, I use the word expensive a lot, and I don't mean that in a monetary sense. It's going to be costly because you have to, as a community, be committed to, you know, long-term, really
difficult,
difficult, sometimes painful ups and downs. Yeah. And these are the sorts of things that shouldn't be surprising that the church is called to. I mean, part of that call is to pick up your cross, right? Which is, you know, hey, let's walk to our
death,
potential death. You know, we're spiritually dying. It's like we're dying with Christ, but at the same, it's like we're being given new life. All these same metaphors, but in the end, it's like it could cost you your life. It's definitely going to cost you a lot of your comfort if you're really going to be committed to the kind of work that it takes to really love somebody to healing.
And that's one of the reasons that we think it has to be the church, because it doesn't make sense. Yeah, who would pursue someone that altruistically? And I don't see that being the natural bent of the unsaved. Yeah. You know, and it's even been very difficult to intrinsically motivate the church, where it's a challenge. Mm-hmm. But that's and you say it sounds difficult to compete with. It is, because especially if you're taking, you know, an exogenous opioid, you know, heroin or whatever, it's so immediate.
That's right.
It's just like instantly you are feeling the love. Yeah. And to have people do that, it's not as instantaneous. Yeah. And so it's going to have to be pursued, and it's going to have to be intense, and it's going to have to be consistent and trustworthy and all of that. And that's a very difficult thing to come up with. Absolutely. But I know at least one of the articles you're talking about, and that has rocked Tanner's world.
That concept right there,
the baby rats. He always goes to the baby rats.
But that concept is so mind blowing, because the only, like you said, the only answer can really be community with God and community within the body of Christ. And which is why we are so intense in our ask for the church so many times to help serve in this way, or to be considering, how can we bring people into community, and how can we provide community for people who are, I mean, even in the things that you're talking about, going back to this idea of respite, you know, can we go provide that for someone?
Yeah.
So that, because even as we're giving the caregivers some care, we're still caring for the person who needs the connection as well, and keeping them in the space that maybe is the most helpful for them, or whatever it may be.
Yeah.
All of these things so work together, but all of them are going to come at some sort of cost. You're going to have to be sacrificial with some aspect of who you are, some way that you would rather manage your time, or rather, you know, control those sorts of things. And so it's difficult, especially at least for us here in America. And I don't, I'm slowly starting to learn Scotland. I want to talk about that.
Yeah,
in just
we do
a
have
second.
To talk about that before I let you go.
But I don't know what the culturally speaking, but like here, there are so many forces that are trying to preach this kind of hyper-individualism. It's all about you and who you are and what you want to do and what you want to be, or you can change what you want to be and that's you can right. change who you think you are. It's
and me time. You've got to have your me time.
All of these sorts. It's like we're trying to create this culture of I don't need anyone around me. I am only myself and I am all that I need. You know, you are enough, that kind of idea. Yeah. And so I don't know what the culture across the pond is like, but I know that that is one of those forces that and it's going to eke into the church too, because we're a part of that culture and it's going to be so hard to be a thing to fight against. But this idea of thinking only of ourselves or only thinking individually, but I am curious a little bit what culture is like. If that kind of mindset is true in Scotland in the same way?
It'd be similar, but it's not as intense as I think it is in America. I think it's very much part of your culture to be an individual and to be able to strive to particular goals to achieve, I suppose, what you would call the American dream. But it's certainly in the UK and across Europe, we are as individualistic as any modern Western society is. Like, and I see it in the church very much so. Like, but I also noticed that people don't talk much about the Beatitudes. They talk a lot about the passages of Scripture where you are perceived as central, like I'm deeply loved by God and everything that comes from that, which is great because you are deeply loved by God. Right. But when it comes to loving your neighbour, people distract you by saying, well, who's your neighbour? Well, Jesus says, your neighbour is the one you're most surprised to encounter. Like, and then the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are everybody that society doesn't like. These are the ones that God blesses. Like, it doesn't say blessed is the individualist, at least not in my translation.
Not in mine.
I haven't found it yet.
No, I'm sure it'll come. So I think we just need to go back to the Bible, really, to be perfectly honest. I think we need to take seriously the Sermon on the Mount and think, what does that mean to live into that for today? Because it's not glorious. It's not like it's a place where strong people overcome. It's a place where the weak are revealed to be the spaces where the kingdom of God is revealed. And so I think we are individuals, so it's not healthy not to be an individual. It's not healthy to get swallowed up by a community and lose your identity. But at the same time, we're individuals who have callings to, as Christians, right, callings to create a certain kind of community within which individualism has no power.
Right. So speaking of Scotland, and I say because we wanted to pick your brain about Scotland a little bit as well.
I'm feeling homesick now.
I've been homesick for Scotland since I was there last year. So yeah, I think of it as my second home now.
In the last year, and a lot of this started with our president over here.
Oh yeah.
Spending some time over there on a couple of different occasions, but just realizing how similar, specifically speaking about addiction, because that's where we're focused. The numbers, the culture surrounding addiction and treatment for addiction in Appalachia and in Scotland are very similar. Mm-hmm. We're very similar people in lots of ways. I mean, we migrated from there to here. We're the same. We're very similar.
Yeah.
And so we have been slowly building more and more relationships in Scotland and with some of the recovery networks and this sort of thing to hopefully do some of what we're trying to do here over there as well, you know, motivating, equipping the church, sending the church out to be a response to addiction or mental health challenges, these sorts of things. Because we think that ultimately what the church can provide goes above and beyond all of the treatment methods that we're using right now. Mm-hmm. Like the treatment methods are, on a previous episode, we talked about that being a starting point.
Yeah.
But now instead of seeing what most people are thinking is the finish line, seeing that it's the starting point, we think the church can really help propel people beyond. But to do that, we want to motivate and equip the church. And we're still learning.
Say that some of it is learning. Are there ways that this has been done better in ways over there that we could bring back here? So it's kind of like, let's work together and find what's working, what struggles are, what's the commonality to inform both places how best
A lot of that is also just kind of getting a grip on what is the state of the church in Scotland, not the church of Scotland, because I know that I've gotten really good at being specific, because the church of Scotland is one of the churches in Scotland, but they're but what is kind of your take on kind of the state of Christianity. That would probably be the better way to say it. Christianity in Scotland, in the UK, right now.
Well, it's a difficult time for the mainstream. This story is probably the story of everywhere, but it's a difficult time for the main denominations. So like the Church of Scotland, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, they are struggling, and we are struggling because for a number of different reasons. But at the same time, there's a lot of the independent, charismatic, and Pentecostal churches are flourishing, right? So it's a mixed picture, would be the question. One of the big things just now is there's a lot of young people going back to church, and people are very excited about that, particularly young men, and that's a good thing. A question would be why, and who they're influences are. You know, if you're a key influencer is Jordan Peterson or Joe Rogan, then that's a different kind of return to church than if your key influencer is somebody else. I won't name anybody, but you know, there's a sense of potential ambivalence about some of the movements in there. But I would say overall, the picture is just mixed and difficult.
Mm-hmm. Right. What do you think it is about the? Because you talked about the charismatic, the Pentecostal churches. What I don't want to say, what are they doing better? What are they doing differently? Or what's different about maybe the theology or the practice of those churches that you think is maybe contributing to?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, but I would speculate a number of things. People like that kind of music, so it's experiential. People resonate with it, and it's good and exciting. That's why I'm saying I'm a Presbycostal, because I'm a Presbyterian, but I love Pentecostal worship.
Right.
There's that. There's also the kind of clear-cut nature of the message. So rather than, well, maybe Jesus was the Son of God, maybe he wasn't, but he still can be a nice person. You say, you know, you're either in or you're out. Jesus is the Son of God. So there's a clarity there that I think young people in particular, but all of us to different degrees, like. Rather than constantly arguing about small things, there's a core there where people say, yes, this is right and this is wrong, and we can rally around that. There may be some things that we disagree on, but we can rally around that. And I suspect that just gives people a sense of security. And also, thirdly, they tend to be very... Well, they're big churches, but they tend to focus a lot on creating community. So you have, you know, the big gathering on Sunday where you really feel you're part of something, and then you have your smaller groups, your prayer groups, where you're really going in more deep. So structurally, I think they're just safer places for people.
And I feel like that's reflective of a lot of what we see here too. I do think there's a lot of people. I do think there is still many who are looking for the experiential part of the church, and they're fine sacrificing maybe the confidence in the theology, and they're fine with saying, I'm really just looking for the experience. I don't really, and that has some of its own problems. And then I think you have some people that are really looking for, I'm just looking for cut and dry. This is good theology. And I'm just looking for somebody to tell me with confidence, and I'm happy to go sit under that teaching. And so I think there are different, I think there are aspects of all of that are still true.
Yeah, I think that's
true here as well. And I think, but I think one of the things that we see, and granted, we are Bible Belt South church people here in the Southeast. And I do think there is a level of ambivalence to action that has seeped into lots of our churches. In that, the stat that everybody uses is that 80-20 rule, 80% of the people are doing 20% of the work, and 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. And I think that's true in a lot of churches as well. Right. You know, there's a lot of people that go.
Yeah.
And then there's a very few people that do. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we're trying to figure out is how can we equip and empower and motivate that 80%, not to all of a sudden take on the whole everything, but
to
rather
do something.
What is something? Because we think if we can get 80% of the church to just do a little something, and now selfishly we would like that to be helping people that are struggling with addiction or mental health challenges, but we think if you can get just by volume, the church to be more active, even if it's in a small way, that's going to have an exponential impact beyond just, and we talk about giving somebody a ride. I know transportation is different in the UK than it is here. You have a lot better public transportation than we do here. But still, even just being with somebody as they travel from one place to another is not necessarily a big ask. And I think that having that connection or that community as you're going, walking beside somebody as you go from one place to another it's not necessarily easy, and it's and it's not that it's not costly, but it's an approachable form of ministry that I don't think people realize is valid and valuable.
I think that's right. And before I comment on that, because I think you're absolutely right, my social psychological analysis of the churches in the UK should be put alongside the possibility that there's a big movement of the Spirit. So I don't want to psychologize
The
Spirit. So, right.
Or
absolutely. Like, absolutely.
I haven't been sarcastic.
We do a lot of trying to understand the mechanism that's working it's still the Spirit, but he works through some mechanism sometimes. Yeah. And that's the part sometimes intrigues me.
That thinks for a living. So.
Right.
But on your point about mobilizing the 80%, the thing I think, the reason that people don't get involved with these things oftentimes is because they don't know what to do.
Right. Mm-hmm.
People need to be told what to do. And sometimes the small contributions like that, or just, you know, if you could just phone this person every Tuesday or whatever it is, I'd feel like, it's not enough. But it is enough. Like, so giving people small things to do, the accumulative effect is you have a big thing in that sense.
Yeah.
So I think your vision's excellent.
Yeah, we did a survey because I'm a geeky psychologist that does research. But back when we first met, I was surveying churches in Central Appalachia, and the biggest things were, I don't know what to do, I might make things worse.
Aye.
And we said, we can help you with that. we will give you some things and tell you why. And
we'll demystify what it is you're getting yourself into.
Right.
Because I think sometimes it's like, I don't like you talk about addiction or you're talking about dementia. Mm-hmm. And it's like, I don't understand that. There's nothing I can do.
Yeah.
I can tell you, you could explain to me just enough about what somebody is struggling with that I can know how to sit and play my guitar near them for an hour, you know, or whatever. It's like, I'm not trying to ask you to go cure somebody.
It depends if you're any good, of course.
And it depends on the day. They might hate the music that I play as I go back to my early
2000s. But it would 2000s. Get them up out of the bed. I mean, they would be like, you know, I've got to get out of here.
They're like, I am healed. Can you please take this guy away? Yeah. But it's like we can help give you enough information. You don't have to be an expert in addiction or in understanding the mind or understanding whatever it may be, but we can explain to you enough to take the mystery away that we can also now say, go walk with this person.
And the other thing that we do that we have learned, and we are doing the Rides Ministry, finally, it started in January because of a generous funder. Just gonna thank you. But what we do, we learned that we could tell people that, and it was very daunting, but we said, wait, just come with me while I do it, and we'll talk about what we're on the way. We talk about, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, this is what we're doing, and this is why. Then you do it, and then you talk about it afterwards on your way to take them home, the new rider, the new driver home, and then it's like, oh, I can do that, and then they do it, and they love it, you know. But but until you have experience, like the fellow that brought you to this room, you didn't know how to get to the room, but he walked you to the room, and now you can go back.
That's right.
By yourself. Yes. Right. So, that's exactly right. And if we just did more of that, we're also ministering to the new minister by walking with them while they get ready to do the thing. Yeah. And so it's like physical discipleship.
I think it's so important, just empowering people.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And we want to do that here, and we want to do that anywhere else anybody will have us, but we're going to be doing, hopefully, as much of that as we can in your country soon, too.
Right.
So. We pray often for your country. We pray often for our country, but we pray often that we'll find the right people to have conversations with and really start to build relationships, because all of this is community-based. All of this is relational and communal, and we're trying to find the right people to connect with, the right church leaders, the right congregations, the right organizations to then, you know, introduce them to and help them foster relationships with so that they can, you know, serve one another. And so...
And one of the things that I'll say with our work in Scotland is kind of came out of some of the things that we've learned here, and that is because there are things both here and in Scotland where the faith community really is addressing addiction, and the healthcare community really is addressing addiction.
Yeah.
They're just not talking to each other.
No.
And so a lot of, which we never planned for Uplift Appalachia to be an interpretive liaison organization, but we really have become that because we have science and we have theology and we have psychology and we have addiction understanding and all of this.
Yeah.
And so we end up just helping people talk to each other and, yeah. and
you know, creating like, common language.
Creating common language and yeah. helping the church know how to get into that arena to be helpful, but also helping the medical community and the treatment community to know what in the heck to do with these church volunteers. Because we ran into that situation where we had some volunteers ready. We had a clinic that wanted volunteers. We tried to put them together. It took lawyers 3 months to decide if a grandma could eat pie with a lady.
Okay.
And so it's like we don't even know how to that's navigate the between. And so we've learned a lot along the way just because of these bumps that we don't want to be a barrier to the church ministering to people. And so it's like, let us help you understand some of the ways we've navigated this and problems that you may run into and barriers. And so we do that in our training too, as we teach actually the clinics what the Bible people are learning, and we teach the church what the clinic's going to ask, yeah, you know?
Yeah.
So that has been an interesting thing, a role for us to play. But it's needed and it's helping yeah. things to move forward. So.
No, but so do you have anything? So obviously you're working on, your work right now is on
yeah.
who we are, if we forget who we are and all of these sorts of things.
is that a good summary?
I'm oversimplifying a lot of what I've heard from you. You don't mind.
Okay.
Is there anything that we can like expect to see coming out of that? Are you writing a book, another book on it? Or
I have a new book that came out today.
Oh, today?
What?
Yes.
What? Wow. We are here on book launch day. What's the book?
It's called Seeking Sanctuary, Finding Shalom. And it's a kind of, it's an explanation of the concept of shalom as a way of understanding mental health. Now, shalom is it's a Hebrew word for peace, like, but it's a really deep peace, a peace within yourself, peace within your community, peace with creation, and ultimately peace with God. Like. And if you've got disruption in any of these spheres, then you're unhealthy. You know? So the destruction of the environment leads to certain forms of anxiety and certain forms of depression, fractures in community, over-individualization, neoliberalism, but the way that our politics and economics become ways of looking at people. People are just considered to be commodities. All contributes to mental health. So it's looking at the idea that, okay, when we think about mental health, we usually think it's you and me sitting down having a conversation. Like, but actually behind that, there's a whole world that is in the process of being redeemed by Jesus that we need to participate in order that the one-to-one conversation we have actually aren't just like band-aids on a wound that you can never stop healing. So it's looking, it's expanding our understanding of what mental health ministry is.
That's fascinating. That goes in the show notes.
Yeah, that goes in the show notes, and we'll and I have a feeling that we'll be doing a follow-up conversation about it
after we've read it and have all of these questions
that we need you to explain to us.
Exactly.
So
I am glad we're using the follow-up questions for what are you doing now?
It's
going to make us busier because we keep finding new things that we
but,
need
I mean,
to do.
Honestly, that's why I say, to me, the whole point of this is, yes, I want people to hear this and and understand something new or be motivated or whatever, but this is ministry for me too, just to ask questions and have good conversations and learn what I don't know and learn what questions I ought to be asking other people and that sort of things as well. Yeah. So, well, this has been great. Thank you so much. And I want to do this for another 2 hours, but we don't have the room that long. So
my bladder says
it's time for that. All right.
This has been a podcast powered by Uplift Appalachia. To learn more, you can find us at upliftappalachia.org or at Uplift Appalachia on Instagram.